All right, let's get going. We were looking at the book of Revelation, if you'll turn there to the first chapter, and then we'll get started. Now remember, as we do this still introductory portion of the book of Revelation, the reason we're doing this is, and being kind of thorough with its introduction, is that it is, the book of Revelation is a special book in several ways. One of which is, if the back row would scooch in, we'd do better. One of the reasons the book of Revelation is special is that it's a culmination of the entire Bible and includes, to some extent, understanding almost every book in the Old Testament, except for the historical ones, but all the major and minor prophets, as well as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, so it behooves us to take our time. Now, if we truly understand, internalize, and believe the statement in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, then we're not doing an injustice when we look at each word and understand that it is God-breathed and it has meaning, and there's a special a reason we should do that as we look at Revelation. Before they do that, let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we would ask as we look into your word that we put on our mind frame that allows us to see those things that you have for us, and that we look at it and perceive that which the Holy Spirit is teaching and not impute or add to or to take away from what is actually there. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now remember the book of Revelation, we think, Now you got to hear the language there. It's subjunctive. It's quite probable that the first three verses were written after the rest of the book was written. And we have a couple verbs that are in the past tense. Who bore record, verse 2, and then verse 2 that he saw in the past. And then you have, right at the end of verse 3, you have a what's called a perfect tense in the past, that which has been written. So what John did is he wrote all the book, then he comes back and in the first verse he validates the not only the source but the mode by which this revelation is going to be transmitted to us. And he very carefully says it's to those that are in the churches. And then in verse 2 we see that there are special blessings for those that read and understand the book. So you have to reconcile that blessing, which is the idea of being happy, with the concept that the book is 70% is judgment and people dying all over the place. And one of the things that is comforting to a Christian, two things. One is that unrighteousness will be judged. And then secondly, you won't be there if you're saved. So that's quite a comfort to a Christian. And one of the things about the Christian life, I'm more and more impressed the older I get, is you live in the present based on the future. And that's important. Now in verse 4, we begin the salutations, which I think is where he started writing the original manuscript. And in verse 4, you have God the Father greeting, and then you have God the Holy Spirit. And then today we're starting in verse 5, God the Son, and also called Jesus Christ. Now it's important, you cannot have God the Father saying a greeting, and then the third person, God the Son, in verse 5 saying the greeting, without making the one in the middle, grammatically, linguistically, also deity. So the seven spirits have to be deity, and we'll spend more time with that when we get over to the fifth chapter and the sixth verse about how God the Son and God the Holy Spirit share the same essence, just like God the Son and God the Father share the same essence, same quality of God and same essence. Okay, now we're in verse 5. So this is the ending of the salutation or the greeting from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, what is Jesus Christ's witness? Most commentaries would say that he's the witness of what occurs in the book of Revelation. I would purport, or I would submit to you, that that's just part of what he's a faithful witness. If you come with, turn back with me to John 14 chapter, we want to look at the sixth verse of the 14th chapter, and we have an interesting thing that we see here. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus, through a human body, demonstrated God's quality of life. And you have it in verse 6, Jesus answered Thomas and said, I am. He's claiming deity there, the word I am. And I am deity, the way, not other. There's no other way to the Father, and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that word truth there, he's the personification of truth. And we have back, if you'll turn back to the first chapter of John in the 18th verse, we have the statement, and this helps you understand the entire Old Testament. So if you'll turn to John, the first chapter and the 18th verse, this is a very important verse where it says, no man has seen the God at any time, only the unique kind of Son. Now, what that means is all throughout the Old Testament, when you had the appearance of God in the bush to Moses, when you had God speaking throughout the Old Testament, that means it was never the Father. When you have God walking in the right with Abraham, or excuse me, right with Adam in the garden, or later with Enoch before he's caught up, that's always God the Son. So in the Old Testament, it's always God the Son. Now you don't know that in the Old Testament, who reveals the Father. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then go back to the 14th chapter, he's saying that he's the one, he's the person that reveals who and what God is. Now the Holy Spirit in this period of time is the one that teaches us. It works out if you look at prior to Pentecost, prior to Acts 2, it was God the Father that taught. And so things have changed. The dynamic has changed. But back in the 14th chapter, we read in the 7th verse, if you had known me experientially, if you had experienced how I performed during my earthly ministry, you would have intellectually known my Father also. So God the Son is the true witness in the sense that he, and the faithful witness, according to the 6th verse in the 1st chapter of Revelation, he's a true witness. He always is faithful and demonstrating who God is, what the quality of God is. Now, he does it at this period of time to point to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. So the end goal is to have a relationship with God the Father, but you can't do it without Jesus Christ. And so if we turn back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, that's a very important statement in verse 5. And from, so this is the greeting that comes right after God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus, the God-man who died for your sins, Christ, the glorified and risen one, who is the faithful. He always does exactly what he's supposed to do. Now, here's another thing you can get from that faithful witness. There's not one thing that we're supposed to know about God that hasn't already been demonstrated. You know, I've heard people in Christendom say stuff like, well, if I was alive during Jesus' time, I would be a better Christian. No, you wouldn't. Because you wouldn't be a Christian at all if you were alive during his earthly ministry, because there were no Christians until Acts 2. And so it is that we have all the information that we're supposed to have. That's true of the book of Revelation, but it's also true of God the Son as he reveals about the Father. Back over in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, continuing with the greeting and the self-description of Jesus Christ. He's describing this about himself. The first begotten from the dead. Now, the problem you have in the English with the word dead or die or death is it translates five or six different words in the original language, and it doesn't translate a plural. This is dead ones. It's plural. You don't get it in the English. Now, if you go over to, and so he's the firstborn, meaning he's the one that inherited out from among dead ones. If you'll turn, go back to 1 Corinthians 15, you have somewhat of an explanation there. Now, I want to point out, and if you have an interlinear, as I do, you have a, have the Bible on your phone. I don't know what app it is, but if you want a really good Bible app, check my phone out and you get it on your. It has the Greek in it, or the Hebrew. If you go back to the Old Testament, it has the English, and it parses it for you and does it and gives you meaning right in the sentence, and it's free. So there's no. Let me just do an aside and take a shot at people who are shoddy with their teaching. There's no excuse for somebody to teach a word wrong anymore. We have too much original language instruments and tools to do that. So over in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, I said all that to say this. Sometimes the preposition in the original language is embedded in the verb, or excuse me, in the noun. Like some people this drives me crazy in English today, it's evolved during my lifetime, they say, I graduated high school. The word from should be there. Now, it's there whether you say it or not. In the English language, we either can leave out that from or we can put it in. In the original language, they can leave it out because the case ending on the noun tells you there's a from there. Or they can put it in, and when they put it in, it's really, it's emphasizing it more than if they leave it out. And trust me, when I say I graduated from high school, the from needs to be there because they were glad when I left and I was glad when I left too, okay? Now, that brings us to verse 20. But now Christ is risen. Now, you see that word from? That's an actual word. It's not embedded in the noun. It's an ek. It's a strong out from. Now, you have in the King James, the dead. That's wrong. It should be no the there, and it should be dead once. Now, the picture here is, if you had a graveyard with, let's say, 100 graves, only one came out, and there's still 99 graves. So the picture is that, and in the verse says that he is the first fruit. He's the only, and we'll get to proving this in a minute. He's the only one that's risen from the dead in this way, that every other dead body is still dead. That's the point. And he's out from among dead ones. Now we can prove. Now, I looked this up because I was a little rusty on it. There are 10 places in Scripture where somebody's brought back to life. I'm going to refresh your memory a little bit of it. There's a widow's son over in Kings 17. There's a woman's son in Kings 2. There's the Israelite guy in Kings 2. Those are all Elijah got people back to life. And then there's a widow's son in Luke 7, and there's Lazarus in John 17, or John 11, rather, and then there's Christ, and then you're going to see, and then in Matthew 27, there's a bunch of saints that in Jerusalem that are raised, and then you have Eucodius in Acts 20, who was the guy when Paul was preaching, and he preached all night till midnight, and the guy on the third story is listening and falls down and dies, and Paul brings him back to life. Now, listen to me carefully, and then I'll show you the verse. None of those people were resurrected. Got it? Not one was resurrected. How do I know? Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Now, this is written 30 years after Christ's resurrection, approximately 30 years after Christ's resurrection. Verse 16 of the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. Who goes back to the Lord Jesus Christ in the last part of verse 14? Jesus Christ only has immortality, dwelling in light. Now, right now, 30 years after the resurrection, even after all these other restorations to life, people coming back alive, he's the only one with immortality. He's the only one with a permanent body. He's the only one with a resurrected body. And it goes on to tell you something about that resurrected body. So we would say, all the people who are brought back to life, and I gave you nine of them, and there's a tenth one that I'm not remembering right now. I gave you nine of them. All the people brought back to life, not one of them stayed alive. They all had to pass through death. Now, even Enoch, who did not see death, his body did. He, the person, didn't experience it. He didn't go through the process of death. Now, so you have, I'll give you another one they mess up. I think I can get it. Over in the 11th chapter, oh, there it is, 11th chapter of Hebrews. And it's talking about when Abraham went out, and people don't understand this, and it gives you more of an understanding of Abraham. When Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, he didn't just do it because he was into to being let's just say why he did it. Verse 19, 11th chapter, accounting that God was able to raise Isaac up, even from dead ones, from where he had carried away him as a parable. So Abraham said, okay, I'll go slaughter my son and sacrifice, but God will raise him up. That's why Abraham was willing to do that. Now, when he raised him up, would this have been a resurrection in the sense of Christ's resurrection? No, because what did I just read to you in the 20th verse of 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians? Christ is the first fruit. That means that no other resurrection was like his. First fruit means the sign of things to come. In Oregon and Southwest Washington, you have a lot of strawberries. And if about this time of year, maybe in a couple of weeks, you go out and pick that first strawberry. Now, if it's been a soggy year, that first strawberry will be kind of soggy. If it's been kind of a dry year, it'll be kind of tart. And sometimes when it's just about right, which is about every third year, I guess, the strawberry tastes perfect. But you can always tell kind of what the strawberry crop, at least the first picking, is going to be by that first fruit. And that's the example of Christ's resurrection. It's like the rest of the resurrections that come for saints. But none of those have come yet. So even those that have been restored to life have not been resurrected. So we use the word, to be accurate, they were restored to life. They were not resurrected from the dead. Back over to Revelation, the first chapter. Again, I think I would take this as Christ. Some take this as John's commentary on Christ. I take this as Christ's commentary on himself. And we can do that from the language. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead ones. And now you have in the King James, the prince of the kings of the earth. And if you have a Scofield Bible, you have a marginal rendering where it really says he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Be careful there. When you go in the South, you guys not that exposed to it, but in the South in the Bible Belt, they still actually, most of the people believe in God. And you'll see signs, and you know that they're not even bashful about talking about it down there. But you'll see signs out, and I don't see them up here, because you'd probably get graffiti on it. But you'll see signs in people's yards that'll say stuff like, Jesus is King. In fact, on X, didn't they have a big argument about that recently? Somebody said it, and some Jew got upset and all that. So anyway, that's true in a prophetic sense, but he's not king now. And I want to show you that. If you'll turn back to the fourth chapter of Matthew, I'm going to summarize a little history here. In the fourth chapter of Matthew, in the first verse, the Holy Spirit, we hook this up with Luke, or with the book of Mark, and the Holy Spirit in the realm sends Jesus in the realm of his humanity up in, it says wilderness, I want you to think desert, out in the desert, and for 40 days and 40 nights, in the realm of his humanity, Jesus doesn't allow his deity to let him know what's going on. And that is a proof and a test of his humanity. And in the realm of his human consciousness, the devil is going to pester him and is going to give him three temptations, which were valid. He, in the realm of his humanity, he saw them as valid things to do, but he rejected them. So there was no unrighteousness. But when he was hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, the bread looked like a valid thing to eat. But he knew he wasn't supposed to do it because the psalm said that the angels were going to take care of him and he had to wait for the Father. Now, that brings us down to verse 8. This is the third temptation. And the devil takes Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the cosmos system and the glory of them. So the devil gives a miracle here. Remember, not everything supernatural is from God. And he somehow puts the panoramic view of the whole world simultaneously in Jesus' mind, in the realm of his humanity. And he tells him, in verse 9, and said to Jesus, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Meaning, you won't have to die. You can just have it straight out. All you got to do is say that I'm worshiped. Now, watch what Jesus said. Now, you got several things. We used to come here to prove a bunch of other things, but I'm going to show you this. Who's in charge of the world system? At this point, Satan is. Now, you need to picture it like this. If you take the big box of overall authority, that's God. But at this point in time, at least from this point in time, we can prove, and up until the end of the tribulation, up until the rapture, Satan pretty much within certain limitations, and I'll give you a couple of those in just a minute, he can do whatever he wants with the world. One of the limitations he has on the world, manipulating governments. So you want to know how everything's going to come out in the United States? I have no idea. But I do think we're too far to come back. But I know one thing. It's going to be whatever Satan wants within the overall governance of God. Now, God will not allow Satan to so much as touch a Christian without permission. So if Satan wanted to destroy a whole city and there was one Christian in that city, he would have to ask permission. If it didn't have a Christian, he wouldn't. That's the parameters that Satan's under. So you have to picture it, although, and I'm going to show you, Christ has all authority. At this point, it's lent out to Satan within certain parameters. He has certain limitations. Now, back to the fourth chapter. And verse 9. And said, all these things I'll give you, Jesus, if you will fall down and worship me, Satan. Then Jesus said unto them, get thee behind, or get over there, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God. Now, what is Jesus calling himself? Calling himself God. In the order of hierarchy, what is Jesus making clear, even though he appears to be a human, to Satan? Buddy, I'm your boss. You got that. I've lent that out to you now, but I'm your boss. So we say, to be accurate, Jesus will be king. Now, he's not going to be king until we're gone for 7 years. This is a very important distinction, because if you were to say Jesus is king, and I know there's all kinds of Christmas songs and songs, and they make nice signs and all that. But if you say Jesus is king now, then you're blaming all the stuff that goes on. Do you know that there's so much tragedy going on in the world that if we were exposed to even half of the tragedy going on in the world, we'd all go crazy. We just couldn't handle it all. Child trafficking and being just, if we even knew all the tragedy happening in our country, we couldn't handle it. And you're going to blame that all on Jesus? No, he's not king. Trust me, when he becomes king, which will be for 1,000 years, there won't be any of that tomfoolery. Oh, no. You start to even think you're going to do that stuff. And if you think you want to do that stuff and determine to do it, and you don't chop off the part of the body that would have done it, you get yanked up by the collar and dumped into the lake of fire. That'll be the I can only theoretically understand. I can't fully understand it because of experience. Having a judicial system where the crime is punished perfectly every time, and nobody that doesn't do the crime ever gets punished. Well, that's going to be something, but it's not now. So Jesus will be king. Now, back over in that passage comes to mind where we were in 1 Timothy 6. Here's a description, and it tells you when it'll happen. Okay, let's read it backwards. Let's read 1 Timothy 6:15, and then we'll go back to 14 to find out when this happens. Which is correct here. It goes back to appearing. Which in his times, and the his there is the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall show who is the happy and only dictator, king of those kinging it, and lord of those lording it. When is that going to happen? Go back to verse 14. That thou shalt keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, even to the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's talking about the second coming. So at the second coming is when Jesus becomes king. Not before. Not before. And anybody that... we're going to spend a lot of time on it when we get to the end of the third chapter of Revelation. But we have to understand any kind of eschatology, the study of the future, you have to understand the difference between the second coming and the rapture. They're 7 years apart. Even the Schofield notes are not real clear about it. They kind of look at the rapture as the rapture as the second advent, they call it part A, and then the second coming, which I would call, they call that the advent part two, part B. They kind of don't mix them. I think that part of that was not from Schofield's point of view. It was some of the editors weren't real sharp and consistent pre-tribulational rapture people, and so they kind of watered that theology down. Let me ask you this. If you're not saved from the tribulation, what are you saved from? Let me ask you another thing. If Christians are going through the tribulation, then you have to not take literally all the judgments that occur in the book of Revelation. And when it says half the world pop, oh, Bill Gates would like that. He's trying to get rid of half the population. Well, God will during the tribulation. I don't think that Bill Gates will be worrying about the overpopulation. He'll be worried about not getting fried the sun's going to get up to around 140, 142 degrees, which even from the south, that's a little on the warm side, and cooks most electronics. Okay, that brings us back to the description that Jesus is making of himself, and we're in the middle of verse 5, unto him, or I would take that unto as being by means of instead of unto, by means of him that loved us. Now you have in the King James, and washed. That word washed is not there. There's very few manuscripts that have it. Let's put it this way, of say, I'm making this number up, but I'm pretty close. Say there's 100 transcripts that say one thing, and there's 2 that say washed. The word washed doesn't make sense there. You know why I know it doesn't make sense? Well, because over in Titus 3:5, it says it's the Holy Spirit that washed you. So if the Holy Spirit washed you, it's not Jesus. Most transcripts say loosed you, us from our the sins by his very own blood. So I want to deal with this, the one who loved us. There's a lot of people on both sides. On one side, you have people that say Jesus loves sinners. And then you have on the other side people that don't understand grammar say that you don't want God to love you because they've read Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and it says who the God the Father loves, he spanks. Now, both are true, but both are misrepresentations of the application to a Christian. Over in the book of 2 Corinthians, about the 9th chapter, about the 11th verse, it says that God loves a cheerful giver. So if you want to be loved in the present tense, there's one time he does. They must have not read that verse. Now I'm going to show you that Jesus, now be careful with your persons. God the Father, this is where you have to be exact with language, and when people go teach stuff and haven't really made it their own, they get it wrong. Watch how I say this. God the Father loved us in the past and sent us, loved the world in the past and sent his Son. In the present, the only place you have God the Father loving us in the present is spanking us. However, there are 3 persons of the Godhead. And God the Son loved us in the past, and it's going to have present results, and he's loving us now. He has a different ministry than God the Father. That's why they've chosen those different roles. Now, if you'll turn over to John 15, and we want to look at the 13th verse. This is a concept that most people, you'll hear this all the time. You'll hear this verse quoted. You heard it when I was in my youth during the Vietnam War. I know it's supposed to be pronounced different, but we always, it's Vietnam. A lot of my high school guys went there, so that's what they did. And during that war, where somebody would throw a grenade and one of the troop would fall on it and save the other people, and then people, like particularly in war, will say stuff like there's no oh, that they'd said it with that guy when Trump got shot. And remember, there was a fireman that jumped in the way so that his wife and his daughter didn't get shot. And this is the quote they say. They quote this verse and they say, greater love hath no man than to lay down his life for his friends. That's not what the verse is saying, although those are admirable things that those people did. I'm not diminishing that. But I want you to see what this, the word lay down here doesn't mean give up. Most of the people who interpret this verse, greater love hath no man than a man to lay down his life for his friends, are thinking that Jesus is anticipating the cross. And that is not true. And I'm going to show you that Jesus is the living, he's the strangest and yet most unique and beautiful sacrifice ever. He's a living sacrifice. And you know that as Christians, I'm off the point here, in Romans, the 12th chapter, in the first verse, it says that we can be a unique kind of sacrifice too, and that we can be living sacrifice. Do you realize how oxymoronic it is to be living and a sacrifice at the same time? Well, anyway, that's what it's saying. Let me read the verse for you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man... Now, the word lay down has the idea of assign or arrange his life for his friends. Now, we have to go through Scripture to figure out what that means. It's not the cross. Turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. The fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, and we want to look at the 25th verse. This is his present ministry. Now you need to think in these terms, past, present, and future. In the past, we were saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. In the present, we're being saved by his intercessory ministry before the Father. Trust me, if God the Son wasn't up there in the third heaven, this is what I'm going to show you. I'm going to give it to you negative, from a negative point of view first. If God the Son, the living sacrifice, wasn't up in the third heaven right now advocating for us, we would become unsaved. We'd be Pentecostals and we could get saved again. Okay? But we're not, because he keeps us saved. And I'm going to show you those verses. So we would say Christ laying down his life, when he laid down his life for the church, that's not the cross. On the cross, he laid down his life for the world. After the cross, his present ministry is for the church. His ministry is not to unsaved people. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, fifth chapter of Ephesians, 25th verse. Husbands, be loving your wives, even as Christ at a appointed time in the past loved the church. Capital C. And this is our word. Now, if you can go to green, page 136, or a commit, or he handed over himself on behalf of it, the church. Now, what is he doing as a result of handing himself over on behalf of the church? Turn over to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. You need a little bit of translation with this verse. We'll clean it up for you. Hebrews, the 7th chapter and the 25th verse. Wherefore he, that's Christ in this context, wherefore Christ has the inherent ability also to save them, that's the priest, those that are priests up in verse 24, to the all time unto the God the Father through him, seeing he always living to intercede on behalf of the priest. So what is Jesus doing now? Well, he's ever living and he's interceding for the priesthood, for the individual priest. And he has to do that before the Father to satisfy the Father's righteousness. Now turn over to the 10th chapter and the 12th verse. What we're doing is expanding on this living, continual sacrifice. You need to realize, and it's hard for me even to internalize sometimes, that the idea of a sacrifice being alive, it's a little different. Because in this Old Testament, if they were alive, it wasn't a sacrifice, okay? Not in this sense. By the way, there's three different words for sacrifice, and this has to do with the ones that were killed. Okay, chapter 10, and we want to look at verse 10, then to verse 12. By which we have been declared holy, we've been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. That's a sacrifice. Verse 12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins into perpetuity, sat down on the right hand of the Father. That's alive. Now I'll go over to the 10th chapter, and we want to look, is it the 10th? Yeah, stay in the 10th chapter. Look at the 19th and 20th verse. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. How can we pray? Why do we pray? How can we pray according to this verse? How do you enter into the presence of the Father back in the 4th chapter, 16th verse? Well, based on Christ's living sacrifice. The blood's up there. There is blood up there. And according to 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, verse 19 and 20, it doesn't coagulate. Okay? Now, verse 20. And a new, in time, living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, his flesh with blood on it was the means to go through the veil. That's the basis on which we can go through the veil and get into the presence of God the Father. You have that back in the 4th chapter and the 16th verse. The 4th chapter and the 16th verse were very clearly applies to communication. Therefore, let us approach boldly unto the throne from which grace comes, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time. So we get mercy in the time of need by asking for it. And the basis on which we can do that is by going in by the blood of Christ. Now let's turn back to the book of Revelation. I think we can get one more phrase in, the last phrase in verse 5. I hope you, if you get nothing else, get just how packed this book is. This book is boom, boom, boom. It's not just a bunch of words that some of the authors that I've read in early American, man, they have these, there's some of the authors like even James Fenimore Cooper, Hawthorne does this. They'll have a whole page that's one sentence, and you get. And what did they say? Well, it sounded good what they didn't say. Now that's not the book of Revelation. It's just very, very succinct and very, very hard hitting and very, very fruitful in understanding it. Last part of verse 5, having loosed. Now the word loosed is sometimes translated redeemed. Redeemed us from our, and there's an article before sins, the sins by his very own blood. Now, what this is saying is, we're loosed. Now, I'm going to give you a little ditty. If you want the verses, I'll give them later. But you always need to think of your salvation as having three tenses to it. When we're first saved, we call that past or initial salvation. We're saved from the penalty of the sin nature. I'm going to give you a verse for that in a minute. When we are now living as a Christian, we're saved from the power of sin, which is the verse we're going to look at. One of the verses we're going to look at in a minute. In the future, we're going to be saved from the possession, not even have a sin nature. So in the past, I was dominated by my sin nature. I'm saved, and now I'm no longer spiritually dead, which is the penalty of that sin nature. I'm spiritually alive. Now in the present, I shouldn't be dominated by that sin nature, and in the future, I won't even have that sin nature. Now you see, let's go back and watch this verse. Having loosed us from these sins, I would take that to be sin natures, by his very own blood. Now, I think we can find some verses on that, but let's go over to Romans, the sixth chapter. Now, I found out there's people that don't understand this, so we'll do it. What's the opposite of spiritual life? What would be spiritual death, right? Okay, let's read verse 23 first. What kind of life is that towards the end, that word eternal life? Is that physical life or spiritual life? That's spiritual life. So the death in the earlier part of this verse, if it's in opposition to spiritual life, what kind of death would this be in verse 23? Be spiritual death. Now, let's read that verse and then we'll go back to verse 22. For the just deserts, or the wages, the earned result of the sin, which is in this context, the sin nature, is spiritual death. But the free gift, the grace gift of, from God, is eternal life, spiritual life. We'll be defining that in morning service, by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the result of me being conceived with a sin nature, this is over in Psalm 51, verse 5 and 6. When my daddy and my mommy, when I was conceived as a result of that, of the twinkle in his eye, when I was conceived, I had a sin nature. That resulted in me being separated from God. When I believed the gospel, I was no longer separated from God. I had spiritual life. Now let's go back to verse 22. But being made free from the sin nature and becoming slaves to God, you have fruit because of holiness, and the end result is eternal life. What it's saying here is that when we're saved, then we, at that point, we can be free. And you go back in the passage, it says, verse 16 of the sixth chapter, says you're either a slave to the sin nature or a slave to God. There's no tweeners. There's nobody in transition in that concept. You're either a slave to the sin nature or you're a slave to God. And so what he's saying here is that we've been made free, that's the phrase we're looking at, from the sin nature. That's being loose. Another way to say it, it's in the 7th and 6th chapters of Romans, said that backwards, 6th and 7th chapters of Romans, is that when you're saved, you have the potential to not be dominated by the sin nature anymore. You still have it. It'll still manifest itself, but no longer dominate. That's what the phrase over in Revelation, the first chapter, and we read in the last part of verse 5, this is Jesus Christ, having loosed us from the sins. Now, that's not the sin penalty, because that's part of initial salvation. But in the present, we're being loosed from the sin dominance of the sin nature when we are led by the Holy Spirit. So very important theology. I want you to see, as we went through this, just how each of these phrases presume you understand most of the Bible, or most, in this case, most of the Pauline epistles. And as we get going and we get later on, you'll get verses that'll refer to Zechariah, Zephaniah, Malachi, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah. I think I left him out. Can't do that. All at the same time, and we're going to have to bring them all together, and we're going to have to sit down on these concepts and appreciate them for being a very unique book, a very packed book, a very important book, and a book that brings happiness to Christians that understand it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can appreciate how you orchestrated, and it was your plan to have the Holy Spirit guide John along as he wrote the book of Revelation. And we thank you that we have it in our hands, and that we can all be blessed by reading it, and we can all be blessed by understanding it and keeping it in our hearts and guarding it and living in lieu of it. And we thank you for that. Amen.